first Easter morning, the disciples awoke, afraid, confused, and full of sorrow. But they had received a promise from the Lord Jesus that he would take their sorrow and turn it to joy. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemail shows us that Easter Sunday sees the fulfillment of that promise. A promise that extends far beyond those early disciples, because it has been given to us as well. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Easter Sunday, April 20th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemail as he delivers his message entitled, Your Sorrow Will Be Turned Into Joy.
Well, it's great to be with God's people on this Easter Sunday. What a wonderful time we had at the sunrise service this morning. We wake up and we greet this Easter morning. And if you watch the goings-on of God's people from all over the world, you hear that joyful proclamation, He is risen. Last week, we looked at Job, and I told you that some of the worst things in this world turn out for our benefit. And that God will take the impossibly bad and he will make it into the unbelievably good. He has at times ordained what seems the worst things to bring about the best things. No clearer example of this exists than what we find in the gospel, because 2,000 years ago on that first Easter morning, the disciples were not greeted with joy, but awoke in sorrow, in grief, and in confusion. We'll be in the Gospel of John this morning. The actual text that we'll be going through will be John chapter 20. But the first place I want you to turn is John chapter 16, and I'll be reading a short section from John 16 to open our sermon. Because in John 16, we find Christ declaring that his disciples would be filled with sorrow, even while the world rejoices. And then along with that, he gives a declaration and a promise, and we'll take a look at that promise this morning. So John 16, this takes place before our Lord's betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion, and his disciples are being told something that is extremely important, but they do not understand what they're being told. John 16, starting in verse 16, this is what we read. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while?" We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Now, if you flip over a few pages to John chapter 20, and we will take a look at what happens on Easter morning, Jesus' disciples were in a state of sorrow and in confusion on that first Easter morning. They were eyewitnesses to the greatest injustice that they had ever seen, that had ever really taken place. They had watched as their Lord was betrayed. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was struck. He was spat on. He was cursed. They saw him hung there by nails, placed through his hands and his feet on a wooden cross. They watched their Lord give up his spirit and die. His body was then buried in the tomb of a rich man. And while they saw all that had taken place, none of it made sense. The disciples were, for lack of a better term, shell-shocked. They were stunned at this point. The reality had not set in. They couldn't make sense of anything that had taken place. But on that first Easter morning, a morning in which they awoke to grief, to sorrow, that morning was about to change. They were about to get good news, news that was so incredible that it would actually turn their grief into joy. He is risen. He is alive, risen from the dead, just as he had told them. Here we gather 2 millennia after the cross, and we gather on Sunday, for it is indeed the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. And so in a way, we don't just celebrate Christ's resurrection on Easter. We celebrate it, in a sense, every time we gather together. But Easter Sunday is not just another Sunday. This is the one day that distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions. There is no other world religion that has gotten past Good Friday, because the founder of every other world religion lies in a grave this morning. There is no resurrection celebration celebrating anyone else, for it is Christ that has been raised. It is a resurrection of Christ that makes Christianity true and all other religions false. Our Lord has risen bodily from the grave, and we are gathered this morning to commemorate and celebrate an empty tomb and the presence of a risen Savior. That's why Christians gather today declaring He is risen. It's not just a declaration, it's a triumphal declaration. It is the core and central matter of our declaration of faith, our confession. It is our hope. There are those who seem confused over this importance. But understand that if Christ has not been raised, then as the Apostle Paul has declared, we're still in our sin and we're to be the most pitied of all men. But if Christ is raised, then our foundation is a rock. It is unshakable because there is an empty tomb. Now, Resurrection Sunday is the culmination of Holy Week. It's a week that began with Palm Sunday, as we briefly looked at last week, where Christ makes His triumphal entry into His royal city of Jerusalem. That would be the day of His coronation of the King of Kings. All the people were filled with expectation at that point. They knew what it was like to live under oppression, under tyranny, and they wanted a king who would come and bring comfort and bring peace and bring relief to their situation. But Jesus came to rescue them, not from the Romans, but from their ultimate oppression. Came to rescue them from the oppression and slavery that they had to their sins. They celebrated His entry into Jerusalem. They mistaked Palm Sunday for His exaltation. That's what they thought. And so they were filled with expectation, because at long last, they saw the prophecies being fulfilled. And in their mind, they could say, could it be that this wait is finally over? But the shouts would soon change from Hosanna to crucify Him. Because unlike Israel's first king, Saul, Jesus wasn't the kind of king the people wanted. They should have clued into the fact when He rode into the royal city, not on a war horse or a charger, but on a lowly donkey. To the masses, Christ was a disappointment. So on that Friday, as the tensions arose between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, the wind changed. What seemed to be a favorable wind to his disciples changed into a fierce storm that started with betrayal, led to Christ's arrest, and finally to his crucifixion. And these events would bring despair over all Jerusalem. And you'll recall that at the time Jesus died, the earth shook, the sky was darkened. The disciples never expected anything like that to happen. Jesus, to them, always seemed so in control. It wasn't too long that long ago before this point that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Why could he not save himself? They couldn't understand any of this. How could Jesus die in that manner? Better yet, how could he die at all? And in their state of despair, it was not surprising to learn that the disciples had actually forgotten that Jesus had told them all these things that would happen. Even back when Mary had washed his feet with perfume, Jesus had told them that she was preparing him for burial. And then he said that the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses would lift up the serpent in the wilderness, and whoever believes in him would have eternal life. He told them that. Jesus told his disciples that he was going away and that where he was going, they could not come. But all of that only brought confusion to them. The disciples would even debate together about what all of these different things that he said could mean. But in the news that Jesus was going away, there was a declaration that he would go to prepare a place for them. That he would send the Holy Spirit who would be their comforter. But what did that mean? As Jesus commanded, the Passover meal was prepared in the upper room where the Lord would, as a servant, really as a slave, don a loincloth or a towel around his waist and wash his disciples' feet. Why did he do that? And in the midst of the meal, he would speak of himself as the Passover lamb. And he gave them bread and he gave them wine. And he said the bread and wine were representatives of his own body and blood. And that his time was near. Later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would pray as a high priest over his disciples, even as they slept. At the time when Jesus needed his disciples the most, they had already abandoned him. But now as we look and we consider Good Friday, Jesus is dead. His words seem like so many riddles. Could this be what he meant by having to go away? The disciples must have wondered how this could have happened, considering the fact that they were eyewitnesses to Jesus feeding over 5,000 people with a few loaves and some fish. Considering that this man could command the storm, that he could command demons, the same Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, how could this same Jesus appear so helpless in front of Pontius Pilate? If he could command legions of angels, where were they? And why did he not command them to come and smite his enemies in his wrath? Why was he silent as a lamb to the slaughter? Could the Pharisees have been right? After all, they were correct in their charge against Jesus that he did indeed claim to be the Son of God. Could they have been right? Could all of their hopes have been false? Did he deceive them? Did they deceive themselves? Did he deceive himself? The days that we remember as Good Friday and Holy Saturday were filled with confusion and filled with grief, filled with immense sorrow. That is until Mary Magdalene went to the Lord's tomb on that first Easter morning. Where are his disciples, you ask? Hiding in fear of their lives. But the women who had followed Jesus from the beginning remained in the city and had been keeping vigil over his tomb. And if you're in John chapter 20, we start reading there in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now the stone referenced here would have been the door of this grave that was carved out of rock. These were historically large, flat, circular stones that were actually rolled through a channel and it would cover the entrance. These were a considerable size and weight. It would have taken a few men to move this stone. So Mary would have immediately recognized that something was wrong. And Mary immediately went to report what she had found to the hiding disciples. The text continues, and so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, even with Peter's denials of the Lord on Good Friday, he was still the leader of the disciples. And therefore, he would have been the primary person that Mary would have reported to. But at this point, there's still confusion. Mary's not thinking of a resurrection at this point. She's thinking someone stole Christ's body. And Peter is astonished at the news, but we really have no idea what he's thinking. Perhaps he thought that the Jewish leaders or the Romans had taken the body to stop all the talk of a resurrection. But then again, you know, maybe Mary, maybe she's confused. You know, she's just a woman. She's probably confused and hysterical. I told her not to go to the tomb this morning. She should have stayed hiding like the rest of us. But nonetheless, Peter decides to investigate. And this is what we read in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples went forth. And they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first and stooping looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, if you're wondering who this other disciple is, this is John. He's the author of the book, and out of, I suppose, humility, says his name is John, describes himself either as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the other disciple, as we see here, you know, those types of things. And I love John for that. I love the fact that he tells us four times in this short passage that he won the race, right? They were running together, but the other disciple ran faster and gets to the tomb first. And then, you know, he just describes Peter, although he didn't get to the tomb first, entered the tomb first. I mean, it's just funny. And of course, that brings the truth of the gospel claims to it. This is real accounts. You can see the man's personality coming out even in what has been inspired by God to be recorded. And John, of course, was a younger man, considerably younger than Peter, who was quite a few years his senior. So really, he didn't have much bragging rights. He'd be like Mackenzie beating me in a race and trying to brag about it. But more important was what they discovered on entering the tomb. Not only had the stone been rolled away, but even more astonishing was that they found the fine linen that had been around Jesus' body that was on the floor. They found the burial cloth which had covered his face, folded and placed elsewhere. And at this point, the first bit of light starts cutting through the fog of confusion and sorrow. Could it be true? Could Jesus be alive? Well, as we see here in John's testimony, he saw the grave clothes and believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But neither John nor Peter at this point fully understood the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so John records that the disciples went back home. We can only imagine the thoughts that had been racing through their minds at this point as they recall the words of their Lord, tried to swim through all of this confusion and make sense of what was taking place. This had been an intense, frightening week. It started out well with, you know, rejoicing crowds on Palm Sunday, waving palm branches and calling out hosannas. But the joys of Palm Sunday quickly subsided to trials and beatings and the most upsetting horror of crucifixion, with all the trauma that these men had witnessed the past few days, of utter confusion. Even after believing that Jesus had raised from the dead, they still don't have answers. They're still confused. The women are still worried that someone has come and stolen the Lord's body, and given their deep devotion to the Lord Jesus, this would have been a terrible thought for them. It would have been important, even a badge of honor for them as Christ's disciples, to ensure that his body was laid to rest properly and was not desecrated in any way by his enemies. And this, they would have been greatly upset over this. We see in verse 11, records that Mary stood outside weeping, stood outside the tomb weeping. This isn't just, the idea is not just, you know, she's tearing up and dabbing tissue on her eyes. She is wailing. This woman is majorly upset at this point. She is in anguish over what she thinks had happened to Jesus' body. She would feel helpless, but also she would feel that her final devotion to her Lord, she could not do. She couldn't pay those final respects. And so while weeping, the text tells us that she stooped to look into the tomb. This is what we read in verse 12. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. This probably would have brought greater anguish at this point. Dark interior of the tomb, as well as this flood of tears that had been coming down from her eyes. She didn't perceive really what was happening. She didn't know at first that these men were angels. They just were men sitting where Jesus' body had been laid. This would have been a desecration of the final resting place of her Lord, as a body had already been positioned according to Jewish custom. And these guys were sitting where the body had been laid. She must have thought that, you know, even in death, they continue to persecute him. But in verse 13, we read, "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" You see, unlike the men who were hiding, the women were there through the entire gruesome ordeal. They saw the terror, all that there was. They were completely helpless to do anything about it. As for Mary, this would have been, there was nothing within her power to do. But this vigil of his gravesite, that was in her power to do. And that was what she was focused on. That's the reason she went so often to the tomb. But Mary is about to encounter the risen Lord. Verse 14, "When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." Again, ambient light, tears in her eyes. She didn't recognize Jesus. Jesus asked the same question that the angel asked. He said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But then he takes it even further and brings the conversation to a head, and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, just as an aside, in the Garden of Eden, Adam, the first man, was given the responsibility of tending the garden, really expanding it to the ends of the earth. And he was to subdue everything and bring it under God's submission. And Adam failed at that task. And Christ, the second Adam, the final Adam, did not fail. But through the cross, we know that the culmination of Christ's kingdom will have no end. So in essence, although Mary wouldn't have meant it in this way, little did she know that Christ was indeed the true gardener of sorts that would come to tend the garden and accomplish everything that Adam had failed to do. But that's just an aside. Back to our text. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take care of him." Now, I've read before that everyone's favorite word in any language is their own name. And to hear your favorite word said by the person you care about the most would probably be a most wonderful thing. And couple that with the fact that this was a man who she thought had died and was now living. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She, of course, would have embraced him. In verse 17, Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary heard again those comforting words, the comforting sound of Jesus. It was through his voice that she recognized him. And we know that the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and we see that there. He's risen. He's standing right there. She reaches out to embrace her Lord, but things have changed dramatically. You see, Jesus' humiliation is over. Jesus is not standing there any longer as Jesus, the carpenter's son. Not anymore. He's now Jesus, the Son, the highly exalted above everything, Son of God. He's now victorious over the guilt and power of sin. He's now even victorious over the grave. He's risen. He's now glorified. He tells her not to cling to him, as he has not yet returned to the Father, instructs her to be the bearer of good news, to share the gospel to his disciples. Tell them what you have seen and heard. And so Mary has the honor of being the first person commissioned by Christ to proclaim the gospel. And she deserves that honor. She's the one that's there at the graveside while his disciples were hiding. He then tells her that he is ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. We know from elsewhere that Jesus must go away so that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, can come. For after our Lord ascends to heaven, there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that would complete his exaltation. So in verse 18 we read, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grief of Good Friday is starting to lift. We start to see the first glimmers of the joy that Jesus promised rising up within them. And so the disciples gather together to discuss and to talk about these things. You can imagine the excitement of what that conversation would have been like. We see in verse 19, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you." These guys, even after hearing the news, still locked their doors in fear. Fear of being arrested, fear of even being put to death. They needed to meet and discuss what was happening, but they still wanted to do it behind locked doors. But then suddenly, Jesus is there and he's in their midst. Let your mind dwell on that for a minute, what that would have been like. Imagine, you know, all day these guys had probably been talking to Mary and saying, "Tell us exactly what he said. Tell us again what he looked like. You say you touched him. But what did he mean that I haven't ascended?" But all of a sudden, he is there in their midst. And our Lord's first words to them are words of benediction, words of blessing. Remember, these guys had abandoned him, right? They'd abandoned him. They slept in the garden when he needed them the most. And then when his betrayer was at hand, and during his trials, they deserted him. Everybody fled. Their fearless leader, Peter, denies him three times. We can understand him appearing to Mary and giving her comfort, but, you know, she was with him to the bitter end, but these guys? And so it wouldn't have been out of line for Jesus' first words to his disciples to be words of rebuke. "Hey, thanks for nothing, guys. You know, thanks for not being there when I needed you guys the most. You know, hey, Peter, remember when I told you that you would deny me? You know, what were you thinking when that when that rooster crowed a second time? What was going through your mind? He doesn't give him any words of rebuke. Only blessing. He greets more than his disciples. He greets his church. He greets his bride. He greets his church that he's purchased with his own blood. And so his greeting, peace be with you. Take a look at verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I bet they did. Jesus showing them the scars from the nails and the Roman spear that had been thrust through his side, proving to them that it wasn't a phantom, it wasn't a figment of their imagination. They weren't hallucinating. And then John's almost pedestrian, comment, the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. What would have that, to be a fly on the wall there? At that moment, Jesus kept his promise that he had given them and that we read at the opening of the sermon in John 16, that he indeed would take their weeping, their lamenting, and their sorrow, and he would turn it into joy. Jesus pronounces his benediction to them again in verse 21. We read, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." The resurrected and now glorified Lord, now victorious over death, he commissions his disciples to go out into the world and preach the good news. When he commissioned Mary Magdalene at the tomb, he commissioned her to preach the good news to his disciples. But now he was commissioning his disciples to go even further, to take this larger mission of proclaiming the good news to all those who were not his disciples, to really a lost and fallen world. And so he breathes on them, he commissions them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and we see the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that our Lord made to his disciples and his church. A promise that we see carried out fully at Pentecost, where the Comforter, the Holy Spirit given to all who gathered in the upper room, and is the Holy Spirit that has given gifts to the church for the carrying out of this commission that Christ has given them. Notice that Jesus also gives his church the task of declaring if certain sins are forgiven and when sins are forgiven, and that isn't some strange thing. Sometimes we read that and we wonder, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Roman Catholic, venial sins. And no, that's not what he's talking about. God calls for himself a nation of priesthood, a priesthood of all believers, consisting of all believers. We're all enabled with the ability to declare to each other God's favor and forgiveness from the Word in the terms of the promises found in the Gospel. All those who trust in Christ, who believe in the good news that Jesus is Almighty God and He bore the penalty for sins in His flesh and died as the full and final sacrifice over sin, that person's sins are forgiven. And so we are, in a sense, able to look at fellow believers who trust in Christ and pronounce absolution on their sins, not for anything that's power within us, but because of the absolution given from the gospel. You're covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And the church, consequently, is also able to positively say to someone that their sins are not forgiven. Anyone who attempts to find forgiveness in any way but Christ, we can positively declare to them that there is no forgiveness in anyone but Jesus. That's what he's talking about there. The disciples are finally able to see some of the pieces of the puzzle that they've been missing. They started to remember, as the Holy Spirit brought these things back to their memories, all the things that Jesus had told them. They started to see the significance of all of these teachings that they were kind of listening, but not really listening. But there's still so much more to learn. It's only the first appearance of our Lord in these days between Easter and His ascension. But then as we continue reading, we learn of another disciple who had yet to believe. We see this in verse 24. It tells us, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" History remembers Thomas as doubting Thomas. In his defense, the testimony of a bunch of cowardly men and probably hysterical women, who can blame him for not believing? But then we see another beautiful picture. Picture of our Lord Jesus and how graciously he responds to Thomas. We read this in verse 26. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" One of my favorite paintings of all times is The Incredulity of St. Thomas by Caravaggio. And if you see this painting, it shows Jesus actually taking the hand of Thomas and pushing his finger into this hole in his side. And Thomas's face is just utter astonishment. He captures that expression well. And if you haven't seen that painting, you should look it up. It's pretty incredible. But Jesus graciously provides Thomas with his desire to touch his wounds. And Thomas makes this incredible statement, "My Lord and my God." There is no truer or greater confession in all of the New Testament than what Thomas says in that brief sentence. Thomas believes and declares what he knows now to be absolute truth, that standing before him is not a good teacher. Standing before him is God in the flesh. And I love the image that it shows us of Jesus standing in the midst of these faltering and weak men, and then taking the hand of this doubting sinner and allowing him to touch him so that he would believe and no longer doubt. Take a look at verse 29. "Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" Jesus reminds us that, or John reminds us after this, that there were many signs. In verse 30, it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Well, listen, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Our Lord died for our sins. Our Lord was raised for our justification. The victory of Jesus Christ over death and the grave is the very core and essence of Christianity. His resurrection is the only basis for our hope of eternal life. And with that, Easter then is that glorious day when we commemorate that fact. We celebrate the Lord's victory over death and the grave. Christianity, listen, stands or falls upon this fact. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then those of you who attended sunrise service wasted your time. You should have slept in. If the whole point of Christianity is some hidden inner peace, or some system of ethics, or the pursuit of happiness, then Christianity is not different than any other world religion. But Easter Sunday makes all the difference. Easter Sunday is what makes Christianity unique. Every other religion ends on Good Friday, meaning that their founder lies corrupted in a grave. But Christianity is unique because Good Friday was not the end, it was just the beginning. It was It was just the beginning, and Christ's resurrection means that his sacrifice for our sins has been accepted by God. And because Christ is risen, our sins have been taken away, and we too will be raised from the dead. Paul, writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, would write, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Listen, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Easter Sunday is what makes Good Friday good. Else it would just be one of the most terrible days in human history, a day when we just see the torture and death of an innocent man. But Easter tells us that Christ has truly been vindicated. His sacrifice has been accepted. And when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," guess what? It is actually finished. He has made the full and final payment for our sins. And when he arose from the dead and he pronounced this benediction upon his disciples, he pronounces it as a king who has vanquished all the foes of his peoples. Even death has been vanquished. The wages of sin is death, and those wages have been paid in full upon the person of Christ. If you are trusting in Christ for salvation, then your sins have been taken away and they've been nailed to the cross. And as surely as Jesus died and rose again, so too will all who place their trust in Christ. You place your trust in Christ alone, you too will hear the words of benediction and blessing upon death. "Peace be with you." Those simple words are the fulfillment of that promise that we read about in John chapter 16. The words, "your sorrow will be turned into joy," have become to us who trust in him. "Peace be with you." It is grace and peace in the fullest measure. All of God's wrath for our sins have been poured out upon Christ on Good Friday, so that on Easter Sunday, all of God's blessing and peace can be poured out upon his people. The tomb stands empty. And so with joyful hearts, our cry of victory, our battle cry, our confession, our hope, our justification, our everything is what we declare on Easter when we proclaim he is risen. Let's pray. O Lord, you are indeed the God of our exodus from slavery to death, to freedom and to life. Death lays crushed by the cross of our Lord. Jesus has been raised up as the victor and conqueror over death, hell, and all who oppose him. He destroys the bonds of death, tramples the powers of darkness, and lives forever victorious. He is our gracious surety, apprehended for payment of our debt, who came forth from the grave free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show us this Easter morning the empty tomb, the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is broken, that his wrongful throne has been laid low. Give us the assurance that in Christ we died and in him we rose. In his life we live. In his victory we triumph. In his ascension we too shall be glorified. Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, what more could possibly be done that you have not already accomplished? Your death is our life, your resurrection our peace, your ascension our hope, and now even your prayers are our comfort. Bless us to think about these glorious truths, this wonderful good news, and all God's people say, Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for Easter Sunday. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.